But if you have your Bible with you, we're going to turn to a very familiar passage, John chapter 3, verses 15 to 21. Now, I've caused a bit of confusion starting in verse 15, because verse 15 is in the middle of a sentence. But hopefully, as we go through, we'll see why I've started in verse 15, as we see a bit of a break between verse 15 and verse 16 that we're going to focus on today. Last week, we were going to look at the start of the chapter and the story of Nicodemus. Unfortunately, I wasn't well, and thank you to James for standing in for me last minute last week. And maybe in the future, we'll return again to John chapter 3 and the story of Nicodemus. We're going to start in verse 15, and we're going to read down to verse 21. Some of the most famous words in the Bible, we all know them, but they're God's words, and they still have things to teach us. So let's read together from verse 15. That whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. We'll end our reading there, and in a few moments' time, we're going to return to that passage and keep your Bible open there as we look at these familiar words, but hopefully not overly familiar words together. We're going to turn back to John chapter 3, if you want to open it with you there this morning. We'll work through, we'll be focusing on verse 16, but we'll sort of go to two or three other verses in this chapter and across John's gospel as well. And I've entitled this morning's sermon, Are We Still Keen on John 3:16? Are we still keen on John 3:16? I don't know if you've ever heard the term becoming over familiar. Becoming over familiar. As human beings, we often learn familiarity. We may move house beside a busy road or a motorway or a building site, as we are at the minute. And for those first few weeks, all we hear is the noise. We hear the noise of the trucks going past. We hear the noise of the builders at 6 a.m. in the morning when they start. But come back and talk to us in a few weeks' time. We don't hear it anymore. We've become familiar. We do the same with smells. You spend time somewhere, maybe it has a good smell, maybe it has a bad smell, I don't know. But for the first few minutes, all you can smell is the smell. Half an hour later, you don't smell it anymore. Is the smell gone? No, it's still there. But we get used to it. You go on holiday or you move to another country or you spend a lot of time with a certain people group. And when you first spend time with them, the accent that they have or the language that they have, it's everywhere. You can't get away from it. You're always thinking about it. And yet as time goes on, you rarely notice it anymore. It becomes familiar. We quickly and easily become familiar with things that we're immersed in. John 3:16 is probably the most famous verse in the Bible. It's often seen on the side of buses going around Belfast, on posters at sports events and concerts. If you know nothing of the Bible, most people know John 3:16. We learn it off by heart as children. We've heard many sermons on it. It's so easy to understand. You can't get a more simple summary statement of the gospel than John 3:16. That's why it's so popular when we share the gospel with others. What is it to become a Christian? We like to say John 3:16. But have we got over familiar with John 3:16? Are we still keen
on John 3:16. When we hear this morning that that's the verse we're going to be looking at, do we think to ourselves, well, I knew all about that already? When we're doing our Bible reading at home and we get to John chapter 3, do we sort of scan read it? I don't know if you ever scan read, where you read something and then you realize you haven't really read it at all. Why? Because we think we know it already and we skim over it. See, there's a danger in being a Christian. Not only do we become over-familiar with gospel verses like John chapter 3:16, but we can become over-familiar with the gospel itself. We relegate it to a message we respond to when we become a Christian, and we forget to reflect on it every day, to live our Christian life in the power and the framework of the gospel. As someone famous has said, I've forgotten who it was, the gospel is not just the ABC of being a Christian, it's the A to Z of being a Christian. So the question I want us to leave this morning with is, are we still keen on John 3:16? Or have we become over familiar? As I said last week, I was unwell. We were going to look at the story of Nicodemus in chapter 3, verses 1 to 15, that famous passage where Jesus outlines Nicodemus the need to be born again, or born from above. And as you look at that story of Nicodemus, in many ways, John is describing to us the mechanics of conversion, the mechanics of becoming a Christian, of salvation. What happens when someone becomes a Christian, when they enter the kingdom of God, when they become a child of God? How the Holy Spirit comes and applies the gospel to our hearts, convicts us of our sin, makes us alive in Christ. Conversion. And what we were going to focus on was the fact that it was a mysterious work. We can't originate it. We can't manipulate it. We can't control it. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. And I'm hoping we'll return in a few weeks' time to that passage next time I'm preaching. And we'll spend some time unpacking it, because it's vital that we understand the doctrine of conversion. I think it's increasingly more vital in our society today, because our society turns around and tells us that we are our biology, we are our human nature, and we cannot change. And the gospel tells us, no, our nature is not good. We need to be converted. We need to be born again. We need to be born from above. The mechanics of becoming a Christian, describing from God's perspective what happens when someone comes to faith, they're born again. But today we're going to think about the why. Why does this converting work happen? Because what we find in verses 16 to 21 is John goes on from the story of Nicodemus to now explain the why. Why does this happen? Why does this work of conversion happen in the life of every person who becomes a Christian? I don't know if you like a good TV crime drama. Most people in Britain like our crime dramas, don't we? Whether it be Diagnosis Murder, right through to something like Line of Duty today, or one of these more recent ones. We love crime dramas. And if you watch a crime drama, they don't just simply describe what has happened in the crime. They want to solve the crime. You go on a journey with the investigators as they try and pinpoint the why. And in any crime drama, or anyone who's investigating something, or anything that goes to court, they're always trying to determine three things. Motive, means, and opportunity. Motive, means, an opportunity. The motive, the reason why something was done, the reason why the crime was committed. The means, did they have the ability to do it? The opportunity, did they have the chance to do it? And they try and tie those three things together to be able to work out what has happened. Well, here in John chapter 3, John steps back from the story of Nicodemus and he tells us why people are converted. And in this one verse, John 3 verse 16, we see a summary of this chapter. We see a summary of the whole message of the Bible. And John gives us the motive, the means, and the opportunity. The motive, the means, and the opportunity. So firstly, there's the motive. There's the motive. What is the motive behind people coming to faith in Jesus? And it's very interesting. It's something I'd never noticed about John chapter 3 before until I studied this together. There seems to be a bit of a break in the narrative. And that's why we started in verse 15. We'll start reading just from verse 14 and 15 just now. And we'll read it together. It would help if I was in the right book. So John 3, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. There's a break in the narrative there between verse 15 and verse 16. And I never noticed it before. At some point in this narrative, Jesus stops speaking. We stop having the record of this conversation with Nicodemus. And at some point, John starts explaining in his gospel what this story means. And the commentators aren't completely sure, where does Jesus stop speaking? Where does John start speaking? They're not completely in agreement. But I think the most convincing position is that Jesus stops speaking at the end of verse 15. It says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And why do I think this? Why do commentators like Morris and Milner think this? Well, if you look at the language of verse 15, Son of Man, that's who Jesus is describing himself as. It's a common title that Jesus uses for himself. You see it throughout Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This idea that Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. Usually when the word Son of Man is used, Jesus is talking about himself. He's talking in verse 14. It's also in the present tense. Do you notice that? In verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. In the present or future tense. That whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And yet you come down to verse 16. The language changes. For so God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. It's a different title for Jesus. And it's in the past tense. He gave his only Son. So I think most likely what we have here in verses 16 to 21 is John's explanation of the story of Jesus and Nicodemus. As John writes his gospel, and the purpose of writing his gospel is to show us Christ and show us the eternal life that Christ can bring, he adds the motive for the conversion story that Jesus talks to Nicodemus about. The motive to the mechanics. John's explaining the motive behind what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. So what is the motive? Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. What are the first words of John 3:16? For God. The motive starts with God. The gospel starts with God. The testimony of every Christian starts with God. The reason eternal life is available to mankind is because God wants it to happen. God has caused it to happen. The motive starts with God. He's the start of every good story. He's the reason for every life that's been turned around. He is at the center of every conversion, every commitment of faith. It starts with God. The motive starts with God, for God. And what motivates God? For God so loved the world. God is motivated by love. That's what drives the mission of Jesus. That's why God sent Jesus into the world. If you're a Christian here this morning, why are you a Christian? Because God is a God who loves. It's God who loves. Here in John 3:16, as far as I can tell in my study, this is John's first use of the word love in his gospel. That word agape. I'm sure you've heard it before, that Greek word. You had these different words for love in Greek. Agape was the highest word for love. It was reserved to describe the depth of God's love for us and for our love for each other as Christians. It's first used here in John 3:16. John will go on to use this word 36 times in his gospel. He uses it more than twice any other New Testament writer. The only other writing that gets close to the amount of times John uses the word love in his gospel is the letter of 1 John, also written by John. He's the apostle of love. He loves to tell us about God's love and how we in turn are to then love each other. And the first time John uses the word love in his gospel, he uses it here. John 3:16. To show us what motivates God to save us, to convert us. It's his love. And John will repeat it time and time again. 1 John 4, 8-10. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us, sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Long before you or I ever loved God, God loved you. He's motivated by love. Jesus came because God loves us. Remember that old children's chorus? I'm so glad that our Father in heaven tells of his love in the book that he's given. Wonderful things in the Bible I see. This is the dearest. Jesus loves me. Have we got used to that? Jesus loves me. God loves us. God is motivated by love. And John goes on to tell us who God loves. For God so loved the world. Now, you're maybe wondering where I'm going with this. There's been great controversy over that word, the world. There's other instances of it in John's gospel. There's other similar words and writings in the New Testament talk about this word, the world. Who does this term world refer to? Does it refer to every single human being alive at the minute, along with everyone who's ever lived and everyone who will live? Is it the sum total of mankind? Or does it refer to a certain group of people, those who are predestined or elect? And people have divided about that across the history of the church. There are all sorts of branches of debate that fork out from that. Does Jesus' death on the cross pay for the sin of everyone, or just those special people, those elect? Does God love everyone, or does God just love the people he saves? And you'll be thankful to know I'm not going to try and settle any of those questions this morning. I don't have the knowledge and we don't have the time. But I don't think these are the questions that John focuses on here. We may focus on them. I don't think John focuses on them. As important as those debates are, I don't think that's what John is focusing on when he uses the word world. See, so often we argue or we focus on the quantity that that word conveys. Is it some people? Is it everyone? I think in John's gospel, when he uses the word world, he focuses on the quality of person that word cosmos or world conveys. The kind of people and their morality that are summed up in that term. The word cosmos, over half of the uses of the word cosmos or world are in John's writings. It's very important for him. And the idea and the theology that comes out of that term. The word world is often used to convey sinful people's opposition to God and the gospel. John 1 verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. The world doesn't recognize Jesus. The world has been made by Jesus, but it doesn't recognize Jesus. Not only does it not recognize Jesus, it doesn't recognize God. John 17:25. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you. Not only does it sort of have a bit of an indifference and doesn't recognize Christ and God, it is detrimentally opposed to Christ and God. John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it's hated you. The world hates Christ. Jesus tells us who controls this world. John 12, verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. It's ruled by the devil. God's motive is love. Who is his love directed to? The world. A world like that. A world that doesn't know him, a world that's rejected him, a world that's accepted the rule and the reign of the devil, a world that doesn't recognize the son he has sent, but in fact hates that son. Men and women, boys and girls from every country, every culture, every background, every age, they're all lost in sin. And what does John tell us? God loves them. He loves the world. John 1:29, Jesus is the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. John 4:42, Jesus has come to be the Savior of the world. John 6:51, he gives his flesh for the world. God's motive is love. Who does he love? Nice, cuddly, good people know. He loves a sinful world. People like you and me who had rejected him and abandoned him, and yet he loves us. What's the motive? For God so loved the world. So we've had motive. Next we have means. Means. How does God do it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. God sends his son from heaven, motivated by love for a sinful world, and he gives us his son, the eternal one, the one through whom everything was made. And that son becomes a symbol and a recipient of judgment for our sin. Look back a few verses, back to what we read earlier, verses 14 and 15, as Jesus finishes his conversation with Nicodemus. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus, he's referring back to a story in the book of Numbers in the Old Testament. I'm sure you've heard of it before, where in Numbers chapter 21, the people, they're grumbling against God again. They're rebelling against God. They're saying, God, why didn't you just leave us to die? They're questioning God's rule and provision. And so God sends fiery snakes in judgment, and they bite the people, and many Israelites die. And Moses intercedes for them, and he's instructed to make a serpent from bronze and to set it on a pole, and those who were bitten by these snakes of judgment could look at the pole and could live. And Jesus uses that analogy to explain what he's going to do. How would God save us from our judgment, from us having been bitten by the snake of sin? He would send his own son. He would raise him on a cross and pour his judgment not on us, but on his son, that we might be saved. This is the means of salvation that's talked about again and again in John's gospel and out into the rest of the New Testament. Jesus' death on the cross saves us from the penalty of sin. He's the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. He's the one who cries from the cross, "It's finished." Been paid in full. He's the one described in Hebrews who doesn't go into an earthly temple with the blood of goats or rams or sheep, but he enters into heaven with his own blood. And as he stands in heaven with his sacrifice of himself, his own blood, we are told that it secures our eternal redemption. He's the one we read of in Romans 5:8-9. But God showed his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been now justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. What's the means of our conversion? What's the means of our salvation? God gave his son. The giving of the Son is the means to make us right with God. It was Jesus going to a cross, dying for sin, and then rising again to defeat death. We've had the motive, God so loved the world. We've had the means, he gave his only Son. Thirdly, we have the opportunity. God's motive is love. His means is the death and the resurrection of his Son. What opportunity do we have to make it our own? That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The Bible's very clear. There are two eternal destinies after this life. There are those who perish. those who are condemned, those who will suffer just punishment for their sin, who will get what they deserve, what everyone deserves. And the Bible calls that place hell. And it is the most serious a reality or a topic that we could think of. I would say over the course of my Christian life, nothing has caused me to struggle more as a Christian than the reality of hell. It's the destination of this world. A world that has rejected God and his rule, who loved darkness rather than light. It's going to perish. But there's another destination. There's those who inherit eternal life. They're born again, they're redeemed, they're saved, they're ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. They're brought into the kingdom of God. They know God and Jesus Christ whom he's sent. They're the one Jesus goes to prepare a place for. They have the right to become children of God. They have life and they have life to the full forever. That's how John describes it, eternal life. And what separates these two groups, what separates these two destinations, it's how they respond to their opportunity. It's not that Christians are better than the world, that they're sort of picked out as the good apples from a whole pile of rotten ones. We're all rotten ones. We're all sinful. We're all condemned. But the difference is John 3, verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. If we don't want to be condemned, if we want to enjoy God's love, if we want to apply his means of salvation through the death of Jesus, what do we need to do? We need to believe. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. What does it mean to believe? What does it mean to believe? Whoever believes in him. It's more than just knowing the facts about the gospel and the Bible. James tells us even the demons know that. It's more than just thinking it's true or that it's good or commendable. Wayne Grudem says that believing in him is a sense of trust or confidence that goes into and rests in Jesus as a person. You see, to believe in Jesus is more than just believing Jesus. To believe in Jesus is more than just believing Jesus. There's a very well-known story to illustrate this. I'm sure you've heard it before. Story of Charles Blondin. He's a famous French tightrope walker in the 19th century. Apparently, his last ever performance was in Belfast, according to Wikipedia. But in the year 1860, he stretched a tightrope across Niagara Falls, and a crowd gathered to watch him. And he kept crossing back and forth across that tightrope, and he kept doing all these novel things as he went back and forward across the tightrope. He got in a sack and went across. He got on stilts and went across. He was on a bicycle and went across. And legend has it that he got out a wheelbarrow and he asked the crowd if they believed he could wheel someone across the falls in that wheelbarrow on that tightrope. And they all said he could. And yet when he asked for a volunteer to get in the wheelbarrow, no one did. Apparently at one point he did carry his manager across on his back, but no one got in the wheelbarrow. See, that's the difference between believing someone and believing in someone. What does it look like to truly believe in Jesus? It's where the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin. It's where we understand what Jesus has done for us. The love God has for us is where we repent and we turn away from our sin and from this world and the old life, and we flee to the cross, and by the power of God's Spirit, we die there to our old life. We leave our sin and its condemnation there, and with the words of Jesus Christ on that cross, it is finished. We know it's been paid in full, and we go away free. My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. We rise again to a new life with the Holy Spirit within us. We're clothed in Christ, we walk with Christ, we believe in Christ with a personal faith that lives in him and dies without him. That's what it is to believe. And to those who believe, they will not perish, but have eternal life. That's the opportunity we get in the wheelbarrow of faith, and we let Jesus bring us home. We throw our lot in with Jesus. And what an opportunity God has given us. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, are you still keen on John 3:16? Does all those truths still thrill your heart? Or have we become over familiar? Do we still live in the light of it every day? Or have we got used to it? Have we got used to the highway of God's love? And as his mercies rumble by, we don't hear them anymore. Have we got used to the sweet smell of forgiveness that we used to bask in, but we no longer smell? Do we no longer hear the accent of God's grace in his word? That's us this morning. We need to come back to John 3:16. And we need to let it, by the power of his Spirit, thrill our souls again. Show us what we have. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. You need to look at the motive. The love of God for you. Not perfect, sinless you, but broken, sinful you. You need to look at the means. His own son bleeding and dying in your place, taking your condemnation and wrath to save you. And you need to embrace the opportunity. You need to believe in him. You need to get in the wheelbarrow. Put your faith in him. Surrender your life to him. Because someday the opportunity will be over. And it will be too late. Are we still keen on John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten, his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.